Thanks, Mary. Well, good morning, friends. Morning. Good, we're awake. That's nice. Well, last week we commenced our Paradise Lost sermon series in looking at Genesis 1 to 11, and we commenced in paradise. And we continue in paradise today in that reading. But in paradise, God made everything, and it was good. It was just marvelous, and everything and everyone lived in harmony. Every day of creation that was made was said to be good. And this morning we hear something that God made was very good. Very good. Now, I want to just put some things out here. Occasionally we hear, well, I hear anyway, someone who is misinformed and tells me the Bible is a misogynistic sort of book that hates women in some way. But I just want to say that is so far from the truth. And in the creation account, God leaves the best to last. He creates Adam and then Eve. And he creates Adam from the ground and Eve from a rib bone of Adam. And when he had finished creating, God says, we see there in verse 31, God saw all that he made, and it was very good, very good. God withholds the word very good from creation until he makes man and finally the woman. Humankind is the pinnacle of creation, and they are created in the image of God, in loving relationships with each other that God has made. After creating all things, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth, in the land, in the sea, the sky, in our atmosphere and beyond, having created everything that exists, except for one teeny tiny little thing, the female, that woman. And he declares that he is unsatisfied before she's created. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. When God says it's not good, he didn't mean he messed up. He just said he hasn't done yet. And he couldn't rest and let the man speak and to take over on his own. So the Lord knocks out Adam and performs the first surgery, maybe something like a transplant of sorts. And he opens the man up and removes one of his ribs and does what God does so well. He forms it into the perfect companion, the God-ordained suitable helper, the woman. Then the Lord says, then the Lord does, he takes the woman and presents her to the man. Now things are finally very good. They are perfect. They are exactly what God desires. And Adam thinks so too. He sees the woman, he sings what we would say an awkward love song. That's not the sort of love song we might hear today, but he says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Gets all gooey, doesn't it? Well, no, not for us maybe, but it was something that Adam had captured the mood, and he got the very good moment. While naming the animals, perhaps Adam noticed that they were in pairs coming to him. The kangaroos, the giraffes, the emus, the cattle, the sheep, all coming to him in twos, in male and female. And this doesn't sadden or depress Adam, because you don't get sad or depressed in Eden because it's sinless. Now, before we go into, I just want to say something about marriage here, which which God has ordained. As I look around this morning, I would say the majority of you are not married. Okay? So what does this say? If you're not married, it does not mean you are incomplete in life. In fact, you are complete in life and in Christ because, and we'll come to this morning, that Jesus is our husband. But if you happen to be single, you know, that is a state to be honored, we know in the Bible. But we're looking specifically about the beginning and Genesis and marriage. But the Bible also affirms marriage. And this is resounds with King Solomon, who later wrote in Proverbs, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." And then in this passage here in Genesis, we have to sort of read between the lines because it's not actually stated. But the Lord ties the knot and Adam and Eve are married. They become husband and wife. And Jesus quotes this verse here that God spoke about in verse 24. He says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." In other words, God officiated the first marriage and he set the standard for every marriage from then on. Now, in the last 6 months, I just want to say a bit about marriages. We've had a bit of a run on marriages in our church family here. I counted five the other day, and each wedding has been touching and very special. And when I'm conducting a wedding, if I had the privilege of doing that, I noticed that I'm also moved when the couple make their vows of commitment. Let me assure you, it's not just the couple and their families that become emotional. Even a seasoned pastor like myself will have a tear in his eye or a quiver in his throat. And that certainly was the case last Friday with Ali McLean and Ed Knowles when they repeated their vows in a church that I conducted last Friday. So, yeah, marriages are special, especially when we see the expressions of love and commitment. A bit about where marriages have. I'm not overly fussed about outdoor weddings because of the logistics. It's a bit of a nightmare sometimes. You have to navigate around, whether it's the weather, whether it's the heat or the rain or the wind or the PA system or the flies or the duck on the pond or the nude bathers down the road, whatever it is. But we're not in the Garden of Eden, all right? And God uses the perfect outdoor garden setting to set up this marriage. And he had the perfect setting to capture Adam and Eve's attention in this paradise. This Eden where the trees were lush and blossoms and fruit, and the animals served and obey people that God had created and to rule over the garden. In this particular corner, and particularly paradise, as the sun rises and Adam and Eve, I don't know what the cool of the garden is and or the heat, but it wasn't too hot. Maybe it was 22 degrees, the perfect temperature. But here God institutes marriage and family. And he sets the tone and tells the man and the woman that this is what they and their children will do after them. Seeking a suitable helper for Adam, he created a woman and no one else so that they could be one flesh. They would have an exclusive sexual lifelong relationship. Just want to say the obvious. He didn't create a partner, no dog, no cat, no animal, no creature, no second man, and no technological device, but the woman. Now, sure, we live in a relationship with the world and the created order. And that includes, you know, looking after the world we live in and the animals and, you know, all that's in our world. And we do have a relationship. And we do have friendships which are valuable and important. But I just want to say this is the centerpiece of creation, the marriage one. And the woman helps the man just as the man helps the woman. They are equal. They are equal but different. They are a team. We cannot, no matter how hard we try, to erase the distinction that exists between the genders or even erase genders, which we're seeing in our society, because God created them male and female. And so the matchmaker made his match the perfect match. And he did this not simply to be a standard of marriage and family to come. He did this to prepare something even greater that would come, that would end sin and death. The sin and death that brought about by Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden. And that is going to come through the marriage relationship, we'll see in a moment. He did this to save us from hell, where all the defilements and abuses of life and marriage put us. And because the Lord brought the woman to this man and united them in marriage, he sets the stage for our Lord Jesus to come. And we'll get to that in a moment. But sin wrecked the harmony in Eden. Sin will remove the very good from creation and replace it with a word, broken. Broken. And it started in this marriage. I'm not sure who sinned first, but we know that Satan gives half-truths to the woman and presumably to the man. And Satan's sneaky comments called into question God's goodness to both the man and the woman. And we read in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Nothing has happened yet. But I did note the husband does not step in and stop the wife from admiring and touching and then tasting the forbidden fruit. Well, she engages activity. In fact, she exaggerates to make God look unreasonable. She said, God said, I can't even touch the fruit. And then we read in verse 4, Satan, through the snake, says, "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, the wife, we know, tempted the husband, and the husband turned on the wife, and they are ashamed of what they had done and who they were, and they hid from God. And God confronts them, we see. And he asks them, have you eaten? Of course he knew. Have you eaten from the prohibited fruit? Knowing the consequences of their disobedience and sin, we see then an outworking of a blame game emerges. Sin has fractured their relationship with God. And they pathetically try to hide from God. And from there, everything seems to be going downhill. The person that made Adam's life very good, who was his joy in life, well, their relationship with each other is also fractured. And we see that they pathetically wear fig trees to cover up their nakedness from each other and from God. And Adam tries to blame Eve. And Eve tries to blame the servant who supposedly deceived her, which she knew all along. But all we see now is everything is a mess. Sin and death have now entered the world. They are kicked out of the garden, and their relationship with God and each other is permanently marred and scarred. And we read in verse 12 of chapter 3, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, the snake deceived me and I ate it. They're not taking responsibilities at all. And this is the very beginning of the spread of sin that tainted everyone. It tainted every relationship and tainted everything. In direct response to the serpent's deception and Adam and Eve's disobedience, God pronounces a curse on them as well as for the generations to follow. And here God turns to the woman who willfully and rebelliously ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and says these words in verse 16, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. God's judgment and curse for her has to do with her relationships and her family and her life in her family. Having children can be a source of great joy, but bearing and giving birth to them will require severe pain. More children would bring more pain. So the marriage relationship would now be strained instead of simply being the source of love and comfort and belonging that the woman would desire. Now, the next part is a bit unclear what the curse exactly is about husbands and wives, and scholars offer various interpretations of this Hebrew phrasing, but it seems that this curse involves conflict over the God-given marriage roles. And Adam and Eve both fail to uphold God's intended pattern of spiritual leadership, and it's caused a great disaster in their life and throughout history. And this is especially felt in the individual lives of each spouse, and that they no longer act out of selfless love and respect at all times to each other. And when Adam and Eve messed up everything, the Lord said, one of your children will fix everything. He will restore it. Now, this one fleshness that is a permanent contractual connection, a bond that goes on in all their life, is not just there to populate the world, but rather the family would bring forth, this particular family, Adam and Eve, will bring forth an offspring, one who makes men holy, we see in Hebrews 2:1, by his holy life and death. We read in verse 15, in speaking to the woman and to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now there's a very odd prop standing next to me. Standing might be the right thing to say. And my daughter Catherine made this 15 years ago. It's an image of that curse, but also a blessing. At the point when Satan bites at the heel of the offspring, the seed of Eve, at that point is going to be the point of blessing. And this is portrayed particularly of the serpent biting the heel of Jesus. And this is the very thing that saves us. So there is a great judgment, but also great expectation in that judgment that there's going to be a better Eden coming. So the Apostle Paul, goes on further in not just talking about Jesus being our Savior, but he explains to another aspect. It isn't just coincidence that our Savior is our husband. The husband looking for a bride to take home to himself. The true husband who loved his wife so much that he died for her, to cleanse her from her sins, to wash her clean, to present her holy and to the Father, not as damaged goods, but as a holy bride. In marriage, God, as God instituted, that is, one man leaving his home to cling to one wife. And we get here a prophetic picture of what God gives to us in the Lord Jesus. That son left his father to find us, to unite himself to us, to unite us to him, to make us holy and blameless and pure, to bring us to Eden. Christ reverses the actions of paradise lost. And we get a greater Garden of Eden, so to speak, than what we saw in the beginning of Genesis. In Paradise Lost, the husband, that is today, or in this period, the husband, Jesus, brings his wife to God. He brings us to God and washed her clean with his own blood shed on the cross. And God now looks to all believers, all of us here who put our faith in him. We are Christ's bride. And when he looks at Christ's bride, he uses a phrase. This is very good. Very good what he has done, that we are forgiven and we are made right with him. And all will be made right, especially on that day when Jesus returns. This is paradise found, the fulfillment of history. So let me conclude. I've paraphrased in the fulfillment of this. For this reason, a man, the true groom Jesus, will leave his heavenly father and be united to his wife, that is the people of God, for life. Forever, and the two will become one. Friends, this is very good. Very good indeed. Well, over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at Paradise Lost in work and identity and in parenting. And we're going to see how God redeems us in all this. So it's a very helpful series in laying the foundations of who we are and what we are to do. But right now, let's pray. Lord God, you are so amazing. You created this world and everything in it, and it was good. You created humankind in your image, and it was very good. We've seen this morning that sin has brought death and brokenness in life and relationships and even in marriage. And paradise has been lost. We thank you that we here today are the bride of Christ, and that he has pursued us, redeemed us, and purified us by his sacrificial death, and will bring us back to paradise found when Jesus returns. And we just want to thank you this morning for your love and kindness to us, and help us all to live lives that are pleasing to you as the bride of Christ. And we pray this for the sake of Jesus, who is the true groom. Amen.